Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Our message this morning is entitled Philip the Evangelist. And we're going to pick off where we left off from last week when we talked about the ordaining of the seven deacons. And one of the seven deacons was Stephen, and we looked at his life and his ministry and how God used him and how he ultimately sacrificed his life for the gospel message. Stephen was an evangelist. And what Stephen did was enable seeds for the gospel to be planted, for the work to go on by other people. And that's part of what we deal with. That's part of our mission as Christians in these last days, is that we understand we have a work of evangelism. But many times the evangelism we do is part of the work that others have done before we've come along or in conjunction with us. And so this morning we're going to look at the exploits and experiences of Philip the evangelist. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be here on this Sabbath morning. I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me, to lead me, to focus my thoughts, and to help me to accurately communicate the words and the thoughts and ideas you've given to me to speak. But above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would open up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death, referring to Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So the chapter starts off informing us about Saul. And we know who Saul will ultimately become. He will become the greatest evangelist of the New Testament era. But he is of a very different mindset at this stage. He is a part of the Sanhedrin. He is part of the religious leaders that just stoned Stephen. And he is, as he would describe, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He believes very much in his cause. He believes that this, the way the Christians, those who are promoting Christ as the Messiah, that they are a scourge that needs to be wiped out. And so, as a result, Saul is there giving his approval when the Sanhedrin take the authority upon themselves to stone Stephen. Stephen is a great evangelist. He was appointed as one of seven deacons to aid in the work and the structure of the church, to help further the gospel, because the apostles that were in Jerusalem realized that the work needed more workers. And so these men, they laid their hands upon them. And Stephen got in a conflict with the synagogue of the freedmen. He was brought before the synagogue rulers, and he gave such a rousing speech, speaking to the nature of how God used Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, but then hit in his final message, or in the final portion of the message, he spoke and convicted these leaders of the Sanhedrin that they were fighting the will of God, much like the people had been fighting the will of God in the time of Moses. And they didn't like being convicted in that way of the truth. And so, you know, when you don't like being convicted of the truth, one of the ways to deal with it is is to shut it out. And so silencing this man was the way they did it, and they took his life. And Saul was there approving of it, but he continued in his persecuting work. He spearheads this work, going into homes and finding Christians and dragging them out and taking them off to prison. They are decidedly trying to eradicate the Christians there in Jerusalem. And so a great persecution arises, and Stephen is buried with honor, but this persecution swells. Now, it says that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. However, everyone else is scattered. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, none of us like persecution. None of us like being made uncomfortable. But sometimes in life, God uses the uncomfortable to bring about good things. And this is one of the things that he did here. And I think maybe they might have stayed in Jerusalem if God had not urged them on. Now, I'm not saying that God purposely directed the persecution. We believe there's a great controversy. There's a forces of darkness urging things, just like when we hear of horrible things in our world. I don't believe God initially or purposely instigates all of them. I believe that there is a forces of darkness work to cause difficulties and tragedies, but God can use those to bring about good, can he? And he does that for us. And sometimes we get real comfortable in what we're doing and we don't want to move. We don't want to change. And I've heard stories of people through the years saying, I never would have moved, but I lost my job and I had to get this other job and it did something in my spiritual life and I was able to, God opened up a whole realm of blessings and impacted my life in a way that I never would have had those blessings had that event not happened. And so I think in the early church, God uses the persecution, the overzealousness of these individuals to cause the believers to spread out outside of Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the regions beyond, and ultimately to the world. And so that's the first lesson, is that God oftentimes uses the uncomfortable things in our lives to bring great blessings. And so, as was mentioned in Sabbath School, we shouldn't look at trials and difficulties as curses. Sometimes they can be blessings. We can learn from them. We can grow from them and become different people. And again, as Christians, that's part of our journey, is that we're not finished products. God is still doing a work on us. And that's going to lead us to a second point in our message today, is that God is not done with us, but the people we reach as evangelists, God's not done with them either. So we shouldn't think of them as finished products. Or ourselves. Verse 5. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And so Philip, he leaves Jerusalem and the area of Judea, and he goes further north to Samaria. Now, Samaria was a location where many former exiles settled. If you go back into the Old Testament, we know that God's people had been taken captive by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then they were under Persian captivity. So many of those people for generations lived there. They intermarried among those different people groups. Many of them returned, but because they had intermarried among the Persians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians, there was discrimination and prejudice shown towards them. And so they didn't settle in Judea and in Jerusalem. They settled further north in the region of Samaria. Which is why when Jesus speaks of it in his message of the Good Samaritan, it was really kind of turning the tables, because the cultural perspective was the Samaritans were not people you wanted to associate with. And so Jesus turned the tables on that. But Samaria was a region that many of the people who lived there had a connection to Judaism. They believed in the laws of Moses, in the commandments, and the dietary laws, and many of the Jewish ways of doing things. They believed in a monotheistic God, but they also had some pagan ideas and traditions that intermingled among them. So they were, that was another reason why they were kind of not thought of very highly. And of course, you remember it was the woman at the well in John 4. She was a Samaritan, and Jesus interacted with her. And she, in that dialogue there in chapter 4, you hear of that difference in thinking. She was surprised. Why would you even bother to interact with me? Don't you know what the Jews in Jerusalem think of people like myself and people that live in this region? But so Jesus had done a lot of work in that region. And in that story of the woman at the well, Jesus broke through a lot of the prejudices that she had. She saw that he loved her for being a human being. He didn't care that she was a Samaritan. He didn't care about these other misunderstandings or different beliefs that were opposed to what was going on in Jerusalem. And so she was so excited, she went back and told people in her own town, "This man knows me in a way. I think he's a prophet." And so Acts or John 4 says that many people heard Jesus and believed. So Jesus sowed a lot of seeds there in Samaria. But now Philip goes to preach there. Now, I want to clarify, this is not Philip the apostle. You know, there was a Philip who was one of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles. This was one of the seven deacons who had been ordained. If you go back to Acts chapter 6 there and verse 5, it says, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So this is the Philip we're talking about, one of those seven deacons. This is not one of the apostles. The apostle Philip is still in Jerusalem because the apostles did not leave in the midst of the persecution. Well, there seems to be some evidence that they could move around freely. Don't know what the full nature of why the apostles were maybe too high profile, maybe, I don't know. But the other believers were scattered abroad. So Philip goes into this region of Samaria, and his preaching impacts many. Many believe. Many lives are transformed and changed. The demonically possessed people are now free. People who are impaired by physical maladies are now healed. And there is a great power manifested there as Philip preaches to these Samaritans. And so part of that was, I think, the seeds that Jesus himself had planted. But it was also Philip's willingness to go and do the work, to be available, to make contact, right? And that's a challenge that we all face too, to talk to our neighbors and people we associate with, to do everything that we can to further a knowledge of the gospel, to understand a little bit about their life. And you know, the best way you can do that is to get to know people, build relationships and friendships with them. Sometimes we think the easiest way to spread the gospel is to knock on someone's door and say, "Are you saved?" And that has its merits, but I found that building relationships with people and getting to know them a little bit actually goes a lot farther. Just like Jesus interacting with this woman at the well, he cared about her. And so what he had to share made sense and was valuable. And so that's the work that we all have at our disposal as evangelists. And I know people say, "Well, we're not evangelists." You know, there's certain people who are evangelists. Mark Finley's an evangelist. Pastor Jeff, you're an evangelist, right? But on some, yes, there's professional evangelists. There are those that are kind of signified and authorized to be professional evangelists and in work in that capacity. But I don't like that in one way because it gives us all as members, as the church, the sense that we are absolved of any responsibility. And that couldn't be further from the truth. We all have an opportunity to reach people that the evangelist wouldn't reach, that the pastor cannot reach. We all have people within our spheres of influences, where you work, in your family, that you have the opportunity to share the gospel, come close to people, and to further the work. And so Philip does this, and he preaches the gospel, and many people are impacted in a very positive way. But as I mentioned, the second lesson is that when we do evangelism and when we're involved with that work and people believe, there are people who believe who are not necessarily finished products. And we have to keep that in mind. We're not. It's helpful if you keep in mind that you're not a finished product. Because if we all keep in mind we're not finished products, then we have a certain amount of grace for the other people we come in contact with, right? That they're not finished products either, and to have grace in terms of dealing with them. So, verse 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. I'll stop right there. So as Philip goes into Samaria, he encounters this individual named Simon, who is a very well-known man, very powerful, very highly thought of, and he's a sorcerer. He's involved with witchcraft and, you know, all of those arts we would associate with the New Age of today. And so, you know, just as an aside, sometimes people will argue and say, you know, witchcraft and these beliefs shouldn't be rejected by Christianity. Christianity needs to be more open-minded and embracing. The thing is Scripture is clear. For example, in the case of this individual, that this was not the way that God was condoning. When God's people went into the land of Canaan in the Old Testament, he warned his people. He said, you're going to encounter practices that are unhealthy, and I don't want you to absorb them and embrace them, right? And so God gives a clear warning in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When we're dealing with witchcraft and speaking with the dead, many of these things that are part of the New Age that the Bible warns against, it's not that God hates those people involved with them. They're human beings, and God loves those human beings. But at the same time, we can't embrace those practices. Because theologically speaking, we believe that those spiritual forces that are interacting with them are demonic. Now, some of them are openly confrontational, and some of them are deceptive. They seek to gain your confidence until it's too late. You know, human beings tend to do stuff like that, too. Right? They tend to befriend you until they get their hooks into you. And so here is an individual who has made a name for himself. He's impacted the region of Samaria, and he's very well thought of because of this power he's manifested. This seems like somebody that's not going to be open to the gospel, right? I mean, just as a pastor, my guess would be this is going to be a hard sell for this person to listen to what Philip is preaching and to embrace it and not be antagonistic toward it. But sometimes you're surprised. And so it says, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So Simon believes, and he's baptized. And so he saw the power that was taking place, and he joins the movement. Now, are we to assume that his baptism was not sincere, that he was not converted? I hesitate in cases like that because sometimes, you know, people look at somebody, sometimes you'll have people that they'll join the church, and then later they'll fall away. And you say, oh, well, he wasn't really converted. I don't know about that. I know that God judges us according to the light that we have. And I think that sometimes people make decisions and the devil works on them and later on they renege on those decisions. Because the devil never gives up. So for me to say, well, they weren't really sincere in their conversion, I don't know that I have the right to make that judgment call upon them. Right? And again, if I'm so quickly willing to write someone off, am I really working with them in realizing they need the help? Right? They need the support. And that's another thing that I think that's important to remember is, you know, he baptized him. He was baptizing these people. And I got in a discussion with someone the other day, is sometimes the subject comes up is, you know, as Seventh-day Adventists, when we baptize someone, we want them to, well, when we baptize someone, if I baptize you in this church, it's with the understanding that you will also be a member of this church. If you get baptized in another church, you become a member of that church. And some people don't like that. They say, well, I should just be a free agent. You just baptize me, and I don't have any church family. I don't belong to any denomination. And I understand that, but the problem is it's about accountability. And when you are baptized, when you make that commitment, you need a church family to help you be accountable. And sometimes people look at these examples of all these individuals who were baptized in the book of Acts, and they say, well, they just baptized this person, that person. They seemingly didn't know anything, and they just baptized and went on their merry way. So these people weren't joining a church. They weren't being added to the church. They weren't being held accountable to anybody. But I disagree. See, the book of Acts is explaining to us how quickly the gospel was moving and changing people's lives. And so they're talking about the baptism. But there's a principle that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning of the book that sets the foundational standard for everything else, every other story that we read. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is right after Pentecost. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Who's them? The church, right? And if you skip down to verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So when people were being saved, when they were being baptized, they were being added to the church. They were being added to the community of believers. Because in John chapter 3, the phrasing is used being born again, right? To be a Christian is to be born again. And Jesus gets into that interesting little discussion with Nicodemus, who takes it overly literally because he doesn't really want to accept what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying you're experiencing a new birth. You're being born into a different way of life, a different way of thinking. You're going to need a family to support you. I mean, that's the way God works in the biological realm, right? You have a mother and a father that provide a child to be born. Now, it doesn't always work out perfectly in this world, but the idea is that you have a family, hopefully according to God's way, a mother and a father who are committed to each other and married. You are born in that family, and they're committed to raising you and guiding you and making sure you don't jump off a cliff or you know, hurt yourself, right? Until you get old enough to live your own life. You need a family to guide you and lead you. And in the spiritual sense, when you are baptized, you are joining a spiritual family. And so that's why I do believe in the way that we as Seventh-day Adventists carry that out, is that you want to be baptized, we'd love to have you, but we also want you to know what we stand for, and you're committing to be a part of our spiritual family. Now, if you have different theological beliefs, you don't agree with us, and you want to go get baptized in another church, that's up to you. That's your choice. You get to make that decision. But if you want to be baptized here, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister representing the beliefs that I'm a part of, and so you'd be a part of this family. We'd be glad to have you. But the idea of no accountability seems exciting and attractive, but in the end, it's just an opportunity for the devil to have at you, and you can slip back out. So this individual, very powerful individual, he believes, he is baptized, but he's not a finished product. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to clarify about this. So, the apostles are still remaining back in Jerusalem. They are sent word from Philip that the evangelism is going on in Samaria. And so Peter and John are sent as representatives, and they ultimately lay hands upon these new believers and call upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And people get confused because it says the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon them yet. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so I think part of the confusion, especially at this stage in the early church, was this concept of baptism by water, baptism by the Spirit. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus had the disciples and they were all baptized during those 3.5 years that they worked with him in ministry. But when Jesus has been resurrected, he's with them for 40 days, they go to the Mount of Olives, and just before he ascends up out of their sight, he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Father to fulfill his promise. So they go back and they spend those next days devoted in prayer and thanksgiving and being in one accord. And what happens? Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire comes upon them, and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the gospel ignites. And Peter preaches, and 3,000 people are saved. And now the work is united, and it's going forth. And so in their mind, there's a distinction there that the Holy Spirit comes in great power at that stage. They had not had that full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to say the Holy Spirit wasn't present in God's work or what Jesus was doing, but Jesus said, when I leave, the Comforter will come, and he will be poured out in great measure. Okay? And so this is the outpouring of the Spirit. So what we see in these early beginnings of the church is people being baptized, but also being anointed, acknowledged as asking the Holy Spirit to baptize them for service, to go out in the same capacity that the seven deacons went out. Remember, the apostle says, there's too much work to be done. We need to appoint new people. The seven deacons are appointed. They laid hands on them, and then Stephen and Philip go out. And so now new believers are appearing in this new region in Samaria. The apostles are called. They're the leaders of the church, right? They're the representatives. And so they come to acknowledge that the work is good. Go forth in this power. So we see the book of Acts, the whole storyline is the igniting of the gospel through this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a way that had never seen before, that kickstarts the Christian church being spread throughout the world, which we are recipients of. Okay? But getting back to our story here, verse 14. Now the apostles who, verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offers them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. So Simon sees this outpouring of power, the laying on of the Holy Spirit, and he asks them, can I pay for this? Can I get this power also so I can give it to other people too? And you see his lack of maturity here. And remember, he was a powerful man. He'd made an impact because he was a sorcerer and people looked up to him. And he saw there was a new power in town. Maybe he was just sniffing the winds of change. Maybe, you know, in his immature mind, he's like, you know, I'm going to trade in my old power for this power, but it's still for my glory. And, you know, you could almost hear like an infomercial in this. You know, I'll pay for this service and I can have other people pay me to give it, right? You just go to this website, you know, or send in your credit card to this number, that kind of thing. So there are some issues, some very serious issues in his life. And so here, verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So Peter addresses it very clearly. He says, you are in a very dangerous place. You need to be careful. You remember the words of John the Baptist? He said, Jesus must become greater and I must become less. And sometimes there are people that come into the church that we baptize that are excited, but the devil uses this sense of pride to kind of push them to a degree that it's not good. That's why, you know, when we looked at the standards of a deacon last week, where Paul counsels Timothy and he says, you know, you need to be careful with people who are newly in the church that they don't get puffed up with pride. Because sometimes that happens. Sometimes that, you know, the worldliness is a process. Someone gets baptized, there's a lot of growing that needs to be done. And they need a church to guide them in that process, to help steer them. Hey, that's a wrong way of thinking about that. That's not how we do things. And we've all probably in the course of our experiences, I know as a pastor, have encountered people who are very zealous and they seem very sincere. And I do believe that they're sincere, but within a few steps, they recognize their talents and abilities, and then they become so full of themselves, they don't want to listen to anybody. And they want to start telling the pastor and the church board and other people in the church what is what and that they don't have to do this. There was an individual I met several years ago that he was on fire for God. He joined the church. He was such a student. He was sharing the message with other individuals. And I thought, this guy is going to be a teacher. This guy is going to be a great warrior for the Lord. And I was excited. And he'd been in the church maybe 6 to 8 months, something like that, visiting, brought his whole family in. And then the church was small, and so they were struggling with Sabbath school, the potential of Sabbath school teachers. And the subject was just brought up. You know, would it be safe for him to be involved as a teacher? That we could elevate him kind of in a very sort of guiding process, train him, lead him, and help him to go in this venture. And so word got to him that he was being considered. Well, the church decided, you know what, he hasn't been in long enough. We'd like to him to be a teacher later, but let's just give it a little more time, and we will wait for the future. And this gentleman's response was, you can't do that to me. I deserve to be a teacher. Don't you know what God is doing through me? And he had a very prideful attitude that was so overwhelming that he left. He wanted nothing to do with the church. He was angry at me, he was angry at the board, he was angry at the church. And in the end, you know, some people could say, oh, well, we made the wrong decision. No, we actually made the right decision. Because that individual was so full of himself that he was going to make these very serious decisions based on the offense of his pride. And the reality was, it was an honor to be even considered as a potential teacher in the future. And the fact that the church decided, hey, we're just going to sit on this for a little bit and give you some more time, didn't need to be something that made the person lose their mind and leave the church and drag their family out of the church. That was on them. And we tried to reach out to the individual, interact with the individual, but the individual didn't want to have anything to do with it at that point. And this is what Paul is talking about. And this is what Peter is counseling with this guy. He says, whoa, you're a man of talents and abilities. You're well-respected. But there's a potential. You're pretty full of yourself. And so you need to be really careful you don't take this to a dangerous place and start working, you know, and destroying what's going on in the church. And so he says, I pray, you know, pray for me that this doesn't happen. But this is a cautionary tale. So whenever we do the work and people are brought in through the work, it's important that they have that guidance, that care, and that support. And for us to give that guidance, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us as we share that wisdom to make the right decisions with individuals. Okay, let's continue back. Now, the third point is the fact that, first point is, you know, God allows problems to create opportunities in our lives, and people can be reached from that. The second principle is, when we reach people, sometimes those people reach, God has a further work to do, and we need to rally with God to help them and guide them. The third principle is that sometimes we'll reach people as evangelists who will further the work in ways that we could never imagine. And that's our final story here. Verse 26, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So this individual was a high-ranking official in the Ethiopian government of the time. He was a convert. He was a proselyte to Judaism because he had traveled all the way to Jerusalem, to Israel, to worship. So again, this is not someone who doesn't know anything about the religious practices. This is someone who is steeped in Judaism. He is a convert. He knows the law. He knows the ways of Moses. But the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. This is the big keystone for all of these people in the book of Acts. Many of these Jews, they were already faithful individuals. However, the idea of who is the Messiah, that was the key issue. That's why Saul had stirred up such persecution in Jerusalem to keep people from making that decision to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so here we have this Ethiopian official. He's reading from the book of Isaiah, and he has just returned from worship in Jerusalem, and God creates a divine appointment for Philip and says, go track this guy down. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? He asked Philip to come over and sit with him. And the place in the scripture that he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now this Ethiopian, where do you think he would go after this? Back to Ethiopia. You think he would impact the people that he knew back in Ethiopia? You see, the book of Acts is telling us of how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is given in great measure to empower the people of the church. And as people start scattering abroad, he uses those scattered people to make new believers. And then as they're new believers, enough of them gather and they say, you know, well, we don't have a church in this area. So those believers would gather together, usually in somebody's house at that time, or maybe some public building, and they'd establish another church. And then they would do evangelism, and they would have a bunch of evangelists, and they would reach people, and they would get enough people and say, you know what, we have enough believers in another region, let's establish another church. And that's how Christianity spread all over the ancient Roman Empire, from Europe to the Middle East to Africa. The gospel spread. And you know, one of the things that has made Seventh-day Adventism successful in our early years, they've gone back and studied it. How was it that this little ragtag group of people back in the 1800s exploded to the point where today we don't have the same numbers as a church like the Catholic Church, but we have a presence in most places in the world. And part of that was our commitment to evangelism. And we grew very quickly in the 1800s because of this mindset. Even then, there were not settled pastors over churches. There was one pastor to 40 or 50 different churches, and they would travel around. And the churches themselves had their local leaders, and they were doing the evangelism. And in 1914, 1913, somewhere in that range, Ellen White said, you know, that the churches are starting to have more and more settled pastors, and they're coddling the churches, and the churches are not spiritually healthy like they should be because the pastors are babying them. You know how many churches there were to a pastor at that time? 15. And so the work spread and the gospel spread. And this is the pattern, this is the model we see in the book of Acts. So as we look at the story of Philip the evangelist, he was a faithful Christian, a man of faith in the Holy Spirit who, like Stephen, was willing, and God used him in a very significant way. And he was willing to go out and do the work and impact people. And I want to just encourage all of us that don't discredit yourself, don't devalue yourself, that your ability, your character, your life can make a difference in people's lives. You don't know who the next Ethiopian eunuch is that you're going to impact. Right, that you're going to share the gospel, that you're going to help them to be a part of the faith, and that will be a part of your spiritual legacy that you won't be able to fully know or even celebrate until the kingdom of heaven. And so today we look at the story of Philip the evangelist, but we are all cast in the same mold as faithful church members, faithful to God, holding on to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but allowing him to transform us and use us, asking for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to use us so that we may make a difference in other people's lives. This is the great joy that God wants to bestow upon all of us today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your continual witness of how you used people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament today, and the incredible explosive power that we see in the book of Acts in the early church, and how you used imperfect people, and they had challenges and difficulties, but Lord, you kept growing, you kept using all of these people. And we know, Lord, we live in an imperfect age. We believe you're soon to come in the clouds of heaven, and we have a work with the outpouring of the latter rain. So we ask for your Spirit to be poured out upon us in great measure, that we may reach people in these last days, that we may be ready for your soon coming, and that they will be too. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.